Please open your Bibles to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. And if you would please stand, I want to read verses 1 through 12 of John chapter 9. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated "sent." So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." He said, "I am he." Therefore they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam, go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and I received sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. 2 weeks ago, we began to look at this incident that John records in chapter 9 of his gospel. This man that providentially was near the temple when Jesus and the disciples were passing by. You remember this incident takes place shortly after the conclusion of the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, where Jesus declared himself to be the light. Now we see the light going out into the world, and we see what happens as the result of the light going into the darkness. And the first thing that we see is that Jesus restores the sight of a man born blind. Now, when Jesus and the disciples first come across this man, the disciples immediately wonder in their minds who it was that sinned. Because in their view, suffering is the result of God's chastising a person for a specific sin that that person or that person's parents, in this case, have committed. That was the view, you might remember, of Job's counselors. They, too, thought that sin was the cause of all suffering, that is, specific sin that people commit results in specific chastisements from God. And the greater the chastisement, apparently, the greater the sin that was committed. So if you were suffering in an especially severe manner, your sin must have been especially great. Now, we noted 2 weeks ago that suffering in the world is the result of sin. There would not be suffering had Adam and Eve not sinned. Because of sin, we have disease. Because of sin, we have accidents. Because of sin, we have death. But not all suffering is the result of a specific sin that someone has committed for which God is chastening them. We must be very, very careful when we are around others who are suffering, and perhaps suffering greatly, that we don't accuse them falsely of being guilty of some grave or great sin that they have committed for which God is chastening them. We don't have that knowledge, and we cannot make that judgment. Richard Phillips said something in his commentary that I think is very important. He said this: assuming that others somehow deserve their suffering turns us into mean-spirited judges. It relieves us of our calling to weep with those who weep and deters us from realizing that we ourselves could just as easily suffer instead. That is exactly right. We need to be cautious. We need to have a gentle and comforting spirit. We need to be those who think the best of others and not the worst of others. While it indeed may be the fact that sin, specific sin that God's people have committed, results in God's chastening, again, we don't know that for sure about others unless they communicate that to us. So be careful in your judgments of others and in your evaluation of their suffering, that you don't accuse them falsely of being guilty of some great sin. And now, as we mentioned 2 weeks ago, suffering sometimes is the result of sin. We see that even in the warning that we are given in relationship to the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There are those who do not participate in the Lord's Supper with a right spirit and in a right manner. And Paul says, for that reason, there are many who are weak, there are many who are sick, there are some who have even passed away. So sometimes God does, in the lives of his people, chasten them because of their sin. And whenever God chastens us because of sin, it is always for one of two reasons. First of all, it is to act as a corrective. It is so that we will recognize the severity of our sin and discontinue committing that sin. John Montgomery Boyce comments, some suffering is given to teach Christians that sin is wrong and to teach them obedience. And that is indeed true. Suffering is not only corrective, it is also, as we mentioned 2 weeks ago, constructive. Trials teach us lessons about life, wean us away from the love of the world, and draw us close to God. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the name Malcolm Muggeridge, but he was an unbeliever who came to faith in Christ later in life. He was from Great Britain. I believe, if memory serves me correctly, he was a newspaper man. And here's what he wrote about his own life after he became a Christian. He said, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness. The Lord often uses suffering to develop Christian character within us, to knock off the rough edges, to rid us of bad habits, to encourage us to more fervent and faithful prayer, to try and to strengthen our faith. According to Jesus, this particular blind man suffered for another reason, that the works of God should be revealed in him. And the work that was of God that was going to be revealed was that work of this man's healing. Jesus was going to heal this man who had been born blind. Jesus did heal him, and he healed him in a particularly unusual way. He healed him by taking clay and mixing his own saliva with that clay and putting that clay on that man's eyes, and then instructing that man to go wash in a particular pool. And when the man washed, he then was able to see. Now, as I said, that method of healing is particularly odd. It's not odd, believe it or not, that Jesus performed healing through saliva. He had done that on another occasion. He had used saliva in the healing of a deaf and mute man, we read in Mark chapter 7, verse 33, and of a blind man, which Mark tells us the Lord spit in that man's eyes, in Mark chapter 8, and that man then was able to see. But only here did he mix clay and saliva. And the reason that he did so is not stated. As you read commentators, you will find out that there are more explanations for why Jesus did this than you can shake a stick at. But nobody knows the real reason why he did it this way. Some ancient scholars point out that the ancient world attributed healing powers to saliva in the same way that we stick burnt fingers into our mouths. In fact, there are pagan records that state that a prominent man might cure blindness by applying saliva to the eyes. Some therefore suggest that that is the reason that Jesus used saliva and clay in relationship to this man's healing. Another explanation is that by using the clay, Jesus alluded to the fact that man had been created out of the dust. John Calvin explains this view, which was common among early Christian fathers. He says, just as a man was at first made of clay, so Christ used clay in restoring his eyes to show that he had the same power over a part of the body that the Father had exercised in creating the whole man. That's an interesting theory. A third is that Jesus placed the clay on the man's eyes to highlight his blindness. And that was Calvin's own view, that Jesus was intensifying the blindness so as to magnify the cure. A.W. Pink states, it prefigured the Lord's pressing upon the sinner his lost condition and need of a Savior. The placing of clay on his eyes emphasized our blindness. Now again, we are not told the reason for what Jesus did. I have a very simple explanation. You want to hear it? It's so that the man would have something to wash off when he got to the pool. How's that? That's as good as any that I could think of. I think at least one thing that we can say about this is that Jesus did not want these people to focus so much on the means that he used in healing this man's blindness, but in the fact that it was he who healed the man's blindness. Whether he healed with saliva and clay, healed with just saliva, or healed with a touch, the means to that healing is not important as much as it is the one who heals us. And we must remember that God still uses means to bring about healing. And sometimes those means include going to a doctor, being diagnosed, and given medicine. Now, God heals in that way, but for most of us, When we experience the cold or a flu, what do? We just stay home, we drink lots of fluids, and we rest, and eventually we are healed. But we must always remember this. God is the one who has healed us. And in that healing, whether it's from a cold or a flu or from some other debilitating disease or accident, we must remember always to give thanks to the one who is the great physician. Now, this man was healed by Christ, and he was healed when Jesus instructed him to go to the Pool of Siloam and wash. Now, John indicates that the name of that pool translated means sent. And many commentators see some symbolism here in relationship to Christ. Because what has Christ been emphasizing throughout his ministry? What have we've been reading over and over again in John's account of the ministry of Christ? We read Jesus emphasizing that he is the one who has been sent by God. That he is the one who has been sent by God to be the bread of life. That he is the one who has been sent by God to be the light of the world. That he is the one who has been sent by God, we'll read in the next chapter, to be the good shepherd. That he is the one who has been sent by God to be the Savior of sinners. And if we are going to be saved from our sins, if we are going to be cleansed from our sins, we must go to the pool that was sent by God, that is the person of Jesus Christ, and be washed clean by his blood. Just as the man went to that pool on that particular day, having been instructed by Christ, and he washed in that pool, which means sent, so must we go to Christ, who was sent by God, that we might be cleansed from our sins. And brothers and sisters, without going to Christ, there is no cleansing for sin. There is no being washed clean from our sins. There is no eternal life. There is no salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. So the man went and he washed and he came back seeing. Now, in this physical act of this blind man going to the pool and washing and receiving sight, we have illustrated for us physically what happens to people spiritually. What does the scripture teach about all of us, naturally speaking? It teaches us that we are all born spiritually blind. We are all born sightless in a spiritual sense. Jesus said to Nicodemus that unless a man is born again, he cannot see. That is, he cannot perceive. He cannot understand anything having to do with the kingdom of God. We see that the blind man was helpless to do anything about his condition. And so it is true that those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, those who are spiritually blind, we too are unable to do anything at all about our own spiritual condition. We cannot give ourselves the spiritual sight that we lack. It should also be pointed out that Jesus was the one who found The blind man. The blind man wasn't there looking for Jesus. Jesus sought him out. And commentators point out that there would have been a large group of people outside the temple begging along with this man who was born blind. And of all those people there on that occasion who had a variety of needs, Jesus picked one man and he healed that man. And so it is with God choosing us out of the world of darkness to give us light and life in His Son. And so we see election here. Jesus is the one who chooses. Jesus is the one who heals this man. So it is. God is the one who chose you. You were chosen to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. And in time, God sent His Holy Spirit to give you something you didn't possess, to give you spiritual life, and to give you spiritual light. And without the work of the Holy Spirit, you would remain in your darkness. You would not be able to perceive the kingdom of God. You would not be able, like this blind man on this occasion, was not able to see Jesus. You wouldn't have any spiritual perception at all. You wouldn't have any spiritual hunger at all. You wouldn't have any spiritual thirst at all for Christ. Unless the Holy Spirit, sent by the Father and the Son, gives you that life and that light. And along with it, then gives you the faith that is the instrument of salvation. It's not the cause of your salvation. The cause of your salvation is God's electing love. But the instrument of that salvation is your faith. By grace, you're saved through faith. And that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. God has given you, blessed you with that faith, so that you are saved by placing your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. That man received sight when he went to the pool and washed. And so it is, you receive life and light when you go to the pool that is Christ and are washed from your sins by the precious blood of the Savior. Well, what do the neighbors think? So we always want to know, right? What are other people going to think? Well, John tells us that the neighbors and those who had previously seen that he was blind said, "Is this not he who sat and begged?" Some said, "Well, yeah, that's him." Others said, "I'm not so sure. He looks like him." Why did they think it might not be him? Because no one else had ever been cured of congenital blindness. Now, we have in the Old Testament certain individuals through whom God performed miracles. Moses, Elijah, and Elisha. But you know, there is not one case in the Old Testament where a blind man or a blind woman is healed. And after Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out upon God's people who were gathered together in the upper room, you remember the apostles went out and started proclaiming the Gospels. And you remember that they were able to heal the sick. They were able to raise the dead. But you know the one thing that the apostles never did? They never healed anyone who was born blind. Or, for that matter, anyone who had lost their eyesight through an accident. What this highlights for us is that this man, Jesus, who opened the blind man's eyes, is, in fact, the Messiah. Because here's what is said about Messiah in the prophecies of that great prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 35:5, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." "Behold," we read in Isaiah 42:1-6-7, "my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison." Perhaps that is why the miracle is given so much space and commentary in the Gospel of John. It is supremely a revelation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as the Messiah. Indeed, in Matthew 11:5, the Lord tells the disciples of John the Baptist to tell him, there in prison where he was, that in the Lord's ministry, the blind are receiving their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. The great miracles that the Lord performed in Judea and Jerusalem, as recorded in the Gospel of John, all deal with these things. In John 5, a lame man is healed and he walks. In John 9, a blind man receives his sight. And in John 11, the dead man is raised from the dead. All these things indicate that the claims Jesus made about himself are true, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is, in fact, the Christ. And in being the Christ sent by God, he and he alone is the Savior of sinners. And so, what does the blind man say? "Hey guys, it's me. It's really me." Therefore they said to him, "How are your eyes open?" And he answered and said, "The man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and I received my sight." So this man is telling these people as much as he knows at this point about the one who opened his eyes. He hasn't been converted yet. He will be. But he's on the way to being converted. Because at this point, he knows the identity of the one who gave him something he didn't possess, who gave him sight. And so it is that he is giving at this point a personal testimony. A personal testimony. You know, those are important. People, and I'll make 2 points here very quickly. Number one, the difference that Christ makes in us should be noticeable by those who are around us. Now, in the case of this man, He was blind. He was able to see. That is a huge difference. And when it comes to those people, oftentimes, who are converted later in life, the difference before Christ and the difference after Christ is rather dramatic. And so everyone knows. Everyone can see the difference. And in seeing the difference, they might ask, how did that happen? What's your response going to be? I came to Christ in faith. And Jesus gave me life. Jesus gave me hope. Jesus changed my life. Jesus is working in my life. The one named Jesus made the change. For those who have been converted later on in life, there still should be such a, who have been converted for a period of time. Or those children who grew up in the church that can't really pinpoint a date or a time when they were converted. Nevertheless, there should be a difference in the way that you live that makes you distinct from others in the world round about you. People should be able to see a difference in the workplace, in the way you comport yourself at work. They should be able to see a difference in you in the way you compete on the athletic field. They should be able to see a difference in you in whatever the situation might be in your life. And if they see the difference, at some point, somebody's going to say, why are you different? And you'll be able to tell them who it is that made you different. And then, having given your personal testimony, you can go on and share the gospel with that person and call them to faith in Jesus Christ. And so, this man went to the pool and washed as he was instructed, and he was healed. He received his sight, and the difference was noticed by everyone. There's a pastor in Wales by the name of Mark Johnson who says this: when God works in a person's life, the effect will be plain to see. Just as it was beyond dispute that the man born blind had been given sight, even though some could hardly believe it, so it is with every true convert. The power of God that saves is a power that will begin to show itself in the transformed life. The person who has come by faith to be saved by Christ will have that life transformed, and it will show itself in the way that that person lives. There will be an interest in the study of Scripture. There will be an interest in worship. There will be an interest in seeking to glorify God in every avenue and in every aspect of life. There will be a desire to walk in obedience to the one who has saved us. And there will be a desire, when we fail, to humble ourselves before God, confessing our sins and repenting of them and seeking God's forgiveness. It will show itself in humility. It will demonstrate that it is genuine in the love that we have not only for God, but for others. Christ comes, and what he does for us is he rearranges all the furniture. He rearranges everything in your life so that the change is obvious to all. Well, evidently, after the man washed his eye, the clay off his eyes and received his sight, he didn't see Jesus. Didn't even know where Jesus was. Where is he? Verse 12. He said, I do not know. And so, people might ask us, where is he? And you know the answer. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And there he will come to judge the living and the dead. He ascended into heaven, where he rules and reigns now. And he is the one that we want to worship and serve. He's not gone. He's still around by the presence of his Holy Spirit. And one day he will come again to raise us up that we may be with him, body and soul, forever and forever. And all the glory goes solely to him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we who are born dead in our trespasses and sins, that we who are born spiritually blind, were chosen by you and by your Holy Spirit, given life and given light, that we might see Jesus and come to him through faith, so that we were saved from our sins and taken into your eternal kingdom. And we're given the Holy Spirit, by which we are now able to cry out and address you as our Father. Lord God, we thank you for the display of your mercy and grace in the healing of this blind man and the giving of his sight, and how thankful we are that for us this morning, we are the objects of your mercy and your great grace in giving us spiritual sight and in calling us to yourself through faith in Christ and assuring us of the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life that we have in Christ. And we thank you that the one who has saved us from our sins perseveres in that salvation and will certainly bring us home to glory. Father, we pray that you would encourage us. We pray that you would help us to be those who are quick to point others to Christ as the difference maker in our lives. And we pray that we would be quick to tell others about Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior of sinners, and that we might call them to repent of their sins and to trust in Christ alone, who can save them from the consequences, the eternal consequences of those sins. Father, we thank you for the life that you have given to us and pray that we might live our lives for your honor and glory, and help us, as we are those who are sent by the light of the world into the world, that we might reflect that life in this and light in this dark world in which you have placed us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.